Here is the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ with a very fitting slant to it. And the slant is the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything, over everyone, over all. This letter is being called by modern theologians a sermon. And it's a sermon that is written to a church, to professing believers who are in danger of returning to the old forms of religion that were captured in and by the shades and the shadows and the symbols of the tabernacle and the temple. The writing comes in the form of a pastoral admonition, a deep pastoral concern for the salvation of the hearers and the readers of these words. The people are in danger of going back to the old ways. Severe and intense and frequent ferocious persecution has driven them away from the church. And they are now going back, intending to go back, in the process of going back to the old established Judaism, because the religion of the Jews was sheltered by the state, was established as being official by the state, was granted safety and a pass, if you will, to use modern parlance, by the state. But Christianity, on the other hand, was seen as something that was more troublesome and threatening. And so they were ambivalent in their faith, they were flaking in their faith, and they were thinking of going back. Some may have already been in the process of it. And the writer here is warning them, don't go back. If you go back to the shades and the shadows and symbols which have already been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you are in fact rejecting Christ. And if you do, after all, the privileges and the great experiences that you have had, then there is no way that you can return to Him. Don't go back. Stand, persevere, stand firm in your faith. And He keeps exhorting them. He keeps warning them. He keeps pleading with them. I appeal to you, brothers, bear my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. 13 chapters, briefly. He has a whole lot to say. So, don't go back. So what arguments is he giving them? What can he tell them? How can he convince them that they shouldn't go back and they should stay with Christ regardless of the suffering and the persecution that they will undoubtedly, they have already begun to experience in their day-to-day intercourse? And he ends with the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he starts this letter. And these are the words that we have before us today in this exordium, in this introduction, in the first few verses of the letter. And these words, therefore, the words pertaining to the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, are the very essence of the content of this letter. In other words, he doesn't swerve from this. He doesn't sway away from it. All he does throughout the letter is build and build upon it and build upon it by giving more examples showing how Christ in the new covenant fulfills all the shades and shadows and so on in the old covenant. And what he's saying, in fact, is this: you can trust Christ regardless of the persecutions and the problems, the trials and the trenches that you're going through right now. You know why? Because he is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Levi. He is greater than the priests of the Old Testament. He's greater than the entire priesthood of the Old Testament. His name is greater than any name in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He is greater than all the religious persons, the religious places, the religious practices, all the religious symbols and institutions of the Old Testament. Tent, tabernacle, everything. He's greater than the entire sacrificial cultus because he fulfills them all in himself, in his messianic person and work. And this is the argument that the Lord builds on through the writer to the Hebrews. Times are hard, they're going to get worse. Christ stands over all. Kind of like the book of Revelation. I suggest to you that this is something that we can learn and something that would encourage us today, even though our circumstances in the United States are different. Typically, usually, and predominantly, we are not suffering persecutions and trials because of our faith. No. We have a sweetheart deal. We have something called 21st century American religion. And by that, I mean that what are plaguing American Christians now are not trials and tribulations, but luxury and comfort and ease and wanting to be at ease in Zion and wanting to indulge ourselves more and more, even and particularly at Christmas time, under the guise of being blessed, because we really fool ourselves. Our contemporary situation in America allows us to be selfish and covetous and still call ourselves Christians. But a writer of the Hebrews is saying, no, 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 no. Turn your gaze away from the world and from your circumstances and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, the title of the sermon says, the consummate word, the consummate word of God. We study the text today and we see that there are at least three implications concerning the consummate word. And the first one is in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This word has implications for us. It is compelling in its contrast. It's compelling in its contrast. He begins by showing that Jesus Christ is superior in all the ways that we have stated before, and he's doing it now very meticulously, very carefully, very systematically by making a series of contrasts. In several respects, in the first time, Look at the contrast of times. Long ago, God spoke, but in these last days. Do you see this? That's the first contrast. Well, long ago means long ago in the previous dispensation. Long ago means before the time that Jesus Christ came. Long ago means in past times. But now there's a contrast here in these latter, in these last days, according to this version from which I'm reading. In these last days. What does he mean by that? These last days refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, sometimes in places like Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the word that is used is last or latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, shall be established, and so on. So it's used as the latter days. It's used as the last days. It means the times that the hearers of this sermon are now living in. It means the times that we are living in. It means the times that have been the age that has been ushered in by the first coming of Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection. The last days signal the completion of the prophetic era, that the time of God speaking by prophets has been fulfilled. The time has been fulfilled. And now, what is important is that Christ himself defines the last days. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 17 and 20, we read there that the last days were fulfilled, and very much so, and known by Peter, who was preaching this sermon at Pentecost, and explained that all these different signs and visions and phenomena that you found in the Old Testament, and here he's speaking about in the writing of Joel in particular, Joel chapter 2, those things have been fulfilled by the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then in verse 20 he says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The last days are also called the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So this is the time of consummation. It's the time that is established by the coming of Christ and then after the time of his resurrection. What we're seeing here clearly, that the writer to the Hebrews is showing a linear understanding of history, that contrary to pagan thinking, that everything goes around in circles and round, and what happens today is repeated tomorrow, what happens yesterday is repeated today, and so on. He's showing that no, actually, history moves forward in a line, in a linear direction. And also he's introducing us here to some eschatological concept called the last days. The Jewish understanding of history and of time had a dominant eschatological characteristic about it, because they looked forward to the time when Messiah would come, when he would come and defeat the enemy. They had an understanding of life and death. Messiah will come at the end of history and defeat the enemy. Those who were dead will go to Sheol, and those who were alive will go to the good part of Sheol. That was basically their thought about it. But they had an eschatological understanding. And the writer here is starting to bring this up to us and to explain to us. What he's saying also, according to the Jewish understanding, is the doctrine of two ages. not the past age and or the former age and the now age, the age that is past that is characterized by sin, and the new age that is characterized by the coming of Messiah. And the latter breaks into the former in the context of the former, so that the new age of Christ in his kingdom breaks into the world in its context of sin, while the world was in sin and error pining. So that's the first contrast. The second contrast we see is in the manner of speaking. Notice that he spoke. This is God speaking at many times and in many ways. At many times doesn't really mean frequently. It means he's speaking in a piecemeal manner. He's speaking in a fragmentary manner. In other words, in times past or long ago, God spoke a little bit of his revelation at a time. He gave it to his people in bits and pieces, like on a layaway scheme. Bits and pieces before Santa Perry came along. And in many ways means in many forms. He gave them his revelation in dreams. He gave them his revelation in visions, in theophanies, and appearing to them in a fire in a smoking pot, and so on. And he gave them bits and pieces in many ways. Now, the revelation that he gave of himself was accurate, but it was inadequate. It was accurate, but it was incomplete. And so in these fragmentary pieces, and speaking in these many ways, certainly longed forward, looked forward to, and longed for one way of speaking and one word from God. And that's our contrast. Many ways and many times versus one way and one time. And we are looking forward to that. The people of Israel were looking forward to the way that God would come and speak finally, completely, comprehensively, and sufficiently to them. What are we seeing here then? That something was missing, something was longed for, and that something was not really a something, but a someone, Jesus Christ himself. One way and one person. Next, we see some contrasts in the selected addressees. Who were the people to whom the Lord God deigned or condescended to address? It says there, on the one hand, to our fathers. Well, this could mean the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it could be a way of speaking about all the ancestors, all the Jewish ancestors. If you go to a place like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, we see there that, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Well, clearly, it's not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were being referred to. There's being all of the old-time Jews that was being referred to there. Another example would be Acts chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Here we find that Stephen is giving his wonderful speech before the Sanhedrin, and he's giving them a historical survey of the lives of their fathers in the generic sense. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. But clearly it's more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are being referred to here. So we take it in that sense. Yes, there's a special emphasis on the big three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then fathers could also be extended to refer to the entire ancestry of the Jews. And to that is contrasted us. So he's speaking to the fathers, but now he's speaking to us in these last days. Who are or who is the us? Well, obviously the readers and the hearers of this letter and of this sermon, and even we who are gathered here today. These things have been written for our example, so that we will not fall into the same sin of the past. So here's the contrast in several aspects, in selected addresses, and also in sanctified agents. By whom is the Lord speaking? In the past, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, all his spokespersons, all his official spokespersons, all of the people that he called unto himself and equipped and enabled and commanded and charged to bring his word from his mouth through their mouth to his people. The people who will say, thus says the Lord. All of God's spokespersons from Moses all the way to Malachi. And typically we have their words in writing in what is called the Old Testament in the form of Psalms and Proverbs and prophecies. The prophets were the agents of God's revelation to God's people. Their charge was not only to receive the revelation from God, but their charge also was, equally importantly, to relay God's revelation to God's covenant people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. The Greek doesn't have his, and so it just says by son. And so what is the significance of that? The dropping of the personal possessive pronoun or any article, a or the, means, number one, that that word son is expressing the intrinsic description of that person. It is describing his essential characteristic of being a son of God. It is describing his eternal characteristics that go along with being a son of God. It's describing him as he is in his peculiar and special relationship to God, in contrast to whom? The prophets. This is the prophet par excellence. He is the last prophet, the ultimate prophet, the consummate prophet, the consummate word himself. And so this contrast explain to us today that the Lord God is still speaking to us. The Son has all the qualifications that make him adequate, make him and him alone adequate in order to be the Son of God and the one through whom God speaks very, very ultimately and sufficiently. What we also find here is that, yes, there is continuity. Continuity, God is speaking throughout. But there's also discontinuity. And the discontinuity comes with the change in the character of the message. The message in Christ is now complete. The message from God to us today is now full. It's now filled. It's now fulfilled. In other words, in Jesus Christ, God, apart from Jesus Christ, God has nothing else to say. So if you want to know God's will to your life, you've got to go and see what the Bible says, see what Jesus Christ says. If you want to know what God means, you have to go to Jesus Christ himself. And this is the very message. This is the very pattern, the intense message, the central message of the letter or the sermon of Hebrews. God has spoken finally in Jesus. He surpasses abundantly all these previous, religious places, persons, institutions, and so on. And therefore, you can't get higher than Jesus. You can't get more than Jesus. You can't get better than Jesus. He is incomparable. He is peerless. He is unmatchable. What we're seeing, therefore, is that the history of redemption is now climactically marked. It's now climactically marked by the incarnation of Jesus, of God in Christ. And when he comes, therefore, it's the separation of the old age and of the new age. Something called fulfillment takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who carries out and who completes everything that God had intended and had done and had accomplished under the old covenant. In other words, in the linear progression of history, we find that God always speaks. He is not an absent or an absentee God. This word begins with God speaking. The book of Genesis begins with God speaking. How do we know that? Because the book tells us that he created everything that is in heavens and in earth, and he said it. He brought it all into existence by speaking it into existence by divine fiat. He just said it, and it was. And the book of John begins in the same way. God spoke everything into existence by something or someone called the Word, who was with God in the beginning and who was God. And by him, everything was made. And without him, there was nothing that was made that was made. And so Christ, therefore, begins now to occupy the spotlight, not that before he was ever relegated to a second-class citizen, but he now becomes to rise logically and theologically and historically in a more blazing manner to the forefront of our consciousness. And so the primary distinction, therefore, is that Christ marks the division of the ages. And this division is marked by something called the Word of God, who is the Son of God. In other words, the Logos, as we read about in John chapter 1, is the very center of history. God has spoken to us climactically, completely, and comprehensively through his Son. Now, this is the Jesus that we are to celebrate at Christmas time. Amen. This is the Jesus in whose name we are to call, on whose name we are to call at Christmas, as a matter of fact, in all the times of our lives, but especially as Jesus. This is the Jesus whom we are to declare and defend at Christmas time. Not by merely insisting, probably not by insisting that everybody says Merry Christmas instead of saying Happy Holidays. You have advantages for saying Merry Christmas, and you have advantages for declining not to say it. You see me offline, we'll talk about it. But we just can't settle for any kind of nominalism in religion like the world does. When we say Merry Christmas, the first CHRIST points to, they define, they point to, they signal the very meaning of Christmas, the very meaning of history, the very meaning of life. And it rips us away from all our casual way of living, going along with the crowd to the malls, to the shops, and just doing things because this is the season to be jolly. Well, not really. It's nothing wrong with shopping and buying gifts for folks at Christmas, as long as you don't forget that Jesus Christ is the one who caused it, and he's the one who calls us to glorify him. So this consummate word has this first implication. It is compelling in all its contrast. And now we see the second implication in 2b and verse 3. And there we see now its implication. The second implication lies in this fact. It is Christological in its content. The consummate word is intensely, it's fiercely, it's incontrovertibly Christological in its content. It tells us there, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then verse 3, we'll flesh out as we go along. What we find in the first place is that this word here has a ruling control. And we have two affirmations here. And the first affirmation is that God had appointed or designated or set or put him, Jesus Christ, the consummate word, the heir of all things. He's speaking about the inheritance that Christ is going to be granted, will have been granted, has already been granted, but the best and the rest are still to come. This is the language of Psalm 2, verse 7 and verse 8. Psalm 2, as you know, is a messianic psalm. It's also a royal psalm. And there, in response to the Lord's petition to the Father promises, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, the Son is saying, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, if you want to look at 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What is the point here? The point is that the heir receives all the possessions by reason and by right, R-I-G-H-T, of being a son. So a son, therefore, is legally entitled to the properties, to the inheritance, and everything that the father has. We see it in Psalm 2 as we just read it, and we see that same picture, that same promise is our being emphasized or reemphasized here in the book of Hebrews. He has appointed him the heir of all things. In other words, in this messianic age, Jesus Christ has been understood way back in the Old Testament as the one in whom God fulfills all of his granting of everything that he has. The Son is the ultimate heir, and the Father has put all things where? Under his feet. Now, this is good news for us because we are in union with Christ. And if we are in union with Christ, the Bible tells us that everything that has been granted to him has also been granted to us. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. How? Because we are good, because we have been nice and we haven't been naughty, and Santa has ruled in our favor. Stop! That's not how it goes. Here's how it goes. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, sons of God. And if children or sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's one caveat, though. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. So what are we the heirs of, ultimately? According to the Pauline treatment that we've just read, all believers, because of our union with Christ, are promised, are guaranteed, heirs of the glory of God. We have the glory of God because of our union with Christ. Matthew 25, verse 34 tells us that when the time comes of the separation of the sheep and the goats, what's going to happen? We are going to be ushered into the kingdom, we the sheep, those who have trusted in Christ, because of Christ's work for us and in us. And then we will hear the word of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Believers will inherit the glory of God, and that's enough. But in addition to that, and subsumed under that, comes the kingdom of God. Believers are also granted to be heirs of the very promises of God. Galatians chapter 3 tells us there in this wonderful chapter, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are the very ones who will inherit the promises of God. And one last example, Hebrews 1 verse 14, our own chapter now tells us that we will inherit salvation. The angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So we have all of these glorious covenant promises to us by Jesus Christ, the consummate word of God. We need to cling to these things. We need to claim them, not in the frivolous, foolish, fallen way like the prosperity people. Name it and claim. No, you don't do that. You stand on it and you pray God's words back to him. Lord, yes, you know, I've been looking forward to Christmas, wondering what Lloyd is going to give me, you know, what Belinda is going to give her husband and so on. And the Lord is saying, yeah, that's important, but remember what I have given you. I have made you an heir, and an heir of my promises, an heir of salvation, an heir of being my children. You are an heir with Christ. And you say, well, you got everything. You're heir of the kingdom. You say, well, I need some money right now. Yeah, that's an existential issue, isn't it? Yeah, so here's this. He's in this control. He's ruling because he has been granted the heir of all things. He's in ruling control also because it's through him that the world was created. Doesn't this go all the way back to John chapter 1? The Word was with God in the beginning, and he made everything. So yes, he's the heir of all things, and he is the one, the agent, the ultimate agent through whom God the Father created the world or created the ages. In other words, everything that is in the temporal or the spatial realm is called the ages. Here it is translated the world. So in other words, everything that Christ has done shows him to be in ruling authority over space and time and history. God is speaking to us through his Son. And I want to tell you that he's telling us, listen to my Son. And that implies another implication, moving beyond Bethlehem and going through Galilee, through Capernaum, to Judah, through Jerusalem, all the way to the cross of Calvary. Because yes, God's glory was revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The shepherds were in the field watching their flock, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. But that glory, as blinding and as blazing as it was, is eclipsed by the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we need to remember that somebody says you're not saved by the babe of Bethlehem, but you're saved by the Christ of the cross of Calvary. I know what he's trying to say. Maybe he was going a little too far. But the problem is, we don't stop at Bethlehem in our Christian walk, in our Christian reflection and contemplation. We don't stop in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the preliminary, the necessary preliminary step. It mustn't be downplayed in our theological schema, but we must understand that it leads to Calvary. Jesus was not made and born, was not born in Jerusalem at the foot of the cross or on the cross. No, he grew up in order to fulfill all righteousness. And we need to keep that tandem in mind. So he has this rule, this ruling control, this cosmic control. How is it Christological in its content? Because Christ exercises a ruling control over everything, and by implication, everybody. And secondly, we see his revealed character, and this one gets a little stickier. He is the radiance of the what? Glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. It goes on to tell us here that he, Jesus Christ, the consummate word, the babe of Bethlehem, radiates. The glory of God comes from him. He doesn't emit the glory of God as the sun emits light, but it actually comes from him and from his own person and his own being in such a way that they are inseparable. How do we know this? Because it says there that it's the radiance of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the external manifestation. Yes, it's veiled to us who are sinners who can't understand it completely. And yes, it's veiled to our eyes, because no man can look at God and see him in his true essence and live. He is so holy. But the glory of God, nevertheless, is that external manifestation of all of the summation of the attributes of God. So when we speak of the glory of God, we're speaking about everything that he really and truly is in and of himself, that he condescends to let us see by showing us in something called his glory. And mostly that is represented in the form of light. So Jesus Christ is the radiance of the very glory that belongs to God inherently. As a matter of fact, he says in a place, everyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's an ontological statement. It expresses the essence of whom he is. And then it says there, more technical stuff, the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint is one word in the Greek. It's transliterated. It's brought over from Greek into English as the same word, the word that we get character from. And this has to do with the time of printing and engraving in old times. They didn't have presses and so on back then. And so a king, a government, a ruler, or some official would have a seal. And typically what he would do is have his seal, the picture of his face, for example, to be imprinted on coins, on some hard metal. And he would take that picture and put it in soft wax or soft metal and make that imprint so that whatever was on his seal was exactly what is on the coin or on anything else that he's going to use to show his authority and so on over his legal authority in the matter that was being addressed. So when we say that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint, here's what we mean. He is the exact, the mark, the imprint, the engraved representation, reproduction of God. He is not a lesser form of God. He's not a reduced form of God. But when you see God, you see Christ. When you see Christ, you've seen God because they have those same divine attributes. Christ represents the fullness of God. Seems like we know that from somewhere in the New Testament. In the bodily flesh. He is the precise mark. Then it goes on to say he's the precise reproduction of God of his nature. What is this word nature? Another technical word, it's transliterated from Greek into English as hypostasis. And what it means is hypo or hupo means under, and stasis means standing. So standing under what? When in this sense, it means something that has the objective aspect. It has the real substance of something that it is. If you want to understand who God really is, objectively, not the Lord told me, I saw the Lord, no. Objectively, then look at Jesus Christ. So in this way, this word signifies that therefore it has a nuance of meaning of being an assurance, a confidence that we have. So this thing really gives us an assurance to understand what something or what somebody is truly like. And well, we've seen it over and over, and we know the scripture that I'm about to read. Now, faith is the assurance, there's our word, the assurance, the confidence, the objective reality, standing behind the promise of God of things hoped for. You don't have it, but it's no big deal. God has spoken it, and it will be so. Now, I know Joel Osteen and them other people say that stuff like that, but this is what God has said, and especially in his relationship to Christ. It has nothing to do with our thought, our opinion, our preference. It has to do with what God has stated. So, this Christ is the exact representation of God. This Jesus Christ is the objective aspect, the underlying reality, the essence, the nature. He is essentially God, and this gives us the confidence. This is an ontological statement. Now it goes on to tell us there, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How is this supreme reality or supreme character being shown? Not only in his being God in word and in nature, but also in his work. It says here that he upholds the universe. He exercises a providential government over all of his creation. Well, isn't this what God does in the Old Testament? Certainly. It tells us right here in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12, quoting again another Old Testament psalm, Psalm 102, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." In Psalm 102, 2, those words were predicated upon God, and here now the writer is using them to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is exercising his providential government in his ruling control and also in his supreme revealed character over everything that he has made. And lastly, we see the royal coronation. How is the supreme word, the consummate word, shown to be God in his royal coronation? The writer moves on now to employ or to bring together with Psalm 2 that we have just heard about in terms of the heir of Christ. He's now dealing with Christ's coronation. And notice what he says here. He says here that the crowning of Christ, who is sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, his exalted position, wherefrom he exercises cosmic rulership or control over everything that he has made, he has to put it in a cultic manner. He makes purification for sins. Sin is a defilement. Sin defiles us, and as such, it has to be purged. It has to be expiated, to be removed. That's what purging is. And sin also has to be forgiven. So this brings up the idea of the images and the imagery of the Old Testament, where the sins of the people were expiated by the blood that was shed or spread on the tabernacle for them, on the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and by the high priest during all the other religious ceremonies. So this Jesus Christ made this purification, a catharsis. He wiped away our sins. And his sinless life is death, burial, and resurrection. And then when he's done doing that on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Then he ascended into heaven after he yielded his spirit to the Father, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is that important? Because it is taken from Psalm 110. Did you know that Psalm 110 was the most popular psalm that is quoted in the New Testament? Do you know that Psalm 110 is the most popular Old Testament reference that is quoted in the New Testament? And here's how it begins, a psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is the only text in all of Scripture that speaks of someone sitting beside the majesty, God on high, on his throne. The only place in Scripture where you find someone sitting beside the Lord God in heaven on the throne. And guess who that person is? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what we're finding here, therefore, is that his Christ, the writer to the Hebrews, he can sit down, not because he's tired, but because his work is done. Yes. His work of offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is done. It is finished. And now he sits down reigning over his creation. But his high priestly work isn't finished because he is making intercession for all of his covenant people. He's praying that we will stay in the race and persevere and be faithful. He's praying that we won't go back to the world. He's praying that we'll keep awake during the darn sermon. He's praying that we will hear him and answer him. He's praying that we will be faithful until the end. And he's praying that we won't give in and tank him, just like the writer to the people of the Hebrews here who were going back to the old covenant ways. He's saying, no, stay. Things might be hard. Things might be difficult. We don't know what's going to happen. But look at me, I conquered, and you are in me. Stay in the race. We don't think about these things at Christmas because we have this sentimental, maudlin, soupy, saccharine view. Oh, the baby in Bethlehem, he doesn't cry, Lord Jesus. Oh, do you know that? And we have this soupy kind of like silly kind of views. But the babe had to grow up in order to be a Messiah. The babe had to grow up in order to be prophet, priest, and king, to do his messianic work to save you and me. And thank God that the Holy Spirit is now teaching us that Bethlehem leads to Calvary. This is the Jesus that we must talk about at Christmas. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you know, you just can't stop there. Like we said last week, we don't celebrate the birthdays of our children by going back to the place that they were born, going back to Grady Hospital, Northside Hospital, every time they have a birthday, going back to Chuck E. Cheese. And you know, it's a big old 45-year-old guy. No. The babe had to grow up and become our prophet, priest, and king. And you see now, therefore, you know, when we talk of Christ, we can't separate his life, sinless life, death, and resurrection from his sonship, from his heirship, from his creatorship. Nothing. We can't do it. They all come together. Prophet, priest, and king, we say that there are three offices. Not really. They're not three offices. There's one office with three dimensions or three aspects to it. The prophet, priest, and king, they are inseparable. And this Lord Jesus Christ now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Dr. Robertson, whom you all know, says this: when the prophetic revelation comes directly through Jesus Christ, then the ultimate goal of the covenant has been realized. There is no further word from God than Jesus Christ. No matter how attractive that thought, that idea, no matter how convenient, no matter how you may profit from it, it doesn't matter. It is false. We must go to Christ, for he is the consummate word. And then lastly, we see the third implication from everything that we've just said. Yes, number one, this consummate word is compelling in its contrast. And then it is Christological in its content. And then it's very candid in its claims. Very, very candid in this glimpse. One thing, it is continuing in its communication. In other words, the God that spoke in the times past in many ways and many times is speaking to us with Christ through Christ now. Christ has finished his high priestly work as far as offering himself as a sacrifice and as a great high priest, as far as those dimensions are concerned. But he is now still speaking to us even today through his Spirit in heaven. He is, because when he doesn't speak, we don't know anything. So here's another certainty that we have concerning the necessity of God speaking to us. If he doesn't speak to us, we wouldn't know anything. We wouldn't know anything. So Christ is still speaking to us. And what do you think he is saying? What is the word of God saying about Christ? First of all, it tells us that he is Emmanuel. They shall call his name Jesus because, number two, he has come to save his people from their arthritis, from their poverty. I mean, folk teach that today, and you all buy their tapes. Maybe you used to. No. From their sins. What is he saying? There's salvation in only one person, in one name under heaven given among men, and that name is Jesus Christ. What is he saying? The Father is saying to us, as he said to Peter and the other two at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen, listen, listen to him and to him alone. There is salvation in no one else. The Father is telling us again by his word that all of the speaking of his Son, all of the expressions of his Son are our mercies, his extension of his mercies unto us. And every Christmas that comes around, under the unfolding of God's providence for his people, are expressions and extensions of God's mercy to us. He's given us more time to repent of our sins. Christ is speaking to us. He is making all of the same claims to us. He calls us over the tumult, over all of the distresses of our souls. What he's saying, "My children, hear me and follow me. My sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me." They wouldn't go to a stranger. No, a stranger would only destroy them and lead them astray. But they know me. And when I call them, they will answer me. This is what we need to know. This is what we need to understand. This is the truth to which, the premier truth to which we must cling. At Christmas time, God is especially calling us. He worked through the prophets, but that revelation was inadequate and incomplete. Now it's complete in the consummate word, Jesus Christ in himself. And he comes and he calls us like it's urgent. It's like the last call to redemption. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Take it. "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And listen to what he's saying. "You will have rest for your souls." This is the candid claim. It is continuing in its communication. Then secondly, it's not just continuing in its communication, but it's very constant in its confrontation. Because what is Christ coming to do? He's coming to make us feel good. And yeah, you can go to preachers and religions and churches and get a good feel-good religion. But that's not going to help you. You know why? Because your fundamental problem is not a lack of enjoyment. It's not a lack of ease. Too much ease. It's not a lack of education or money. No, no, no. Those things might pertain to you existentially. But the real issue is sin.
Yes.
That's the real issue. Christ, God and man and Savior reconciled in Jesus Christ. The message of Christmas is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is constant in its confrontation. It brings up the reality. It reminds us that we are sinners. And so 2 Peter tells us in verses 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, if I go to 2 Peter, I'll find it. "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." By the same word, the consummate word that God speaks, that through Christ, that is Christ, "being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish," any of the elect, his chosen people, "but that all should reach repentance." Christ's coming brings an in-your-face confrontation. You didn't hear the prophets. You disbelieved the priests. My kings were all corrupt. And now I'm going to bring the whole package in one person. My son, God in the flesh. And so we are now confronted with the urgency of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the gospel wrapped up in diapers. That's basically what we have in Jesus Christ. And he confronts us with his message. The message is that the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The message of Christmas is simply this. The reason that the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. The message of Christmas is that the Son of Man, the consummate word, comes to seek and save those that are lost. He comes to defeat our sins and rescue us from the grip of Satan, from sin and death and Satan, and even from our own selves, our own selfishness. This woman went to Santa Claus, she's in her 20s, and Santa said, "Why are you so here? Why are you here? You're in your 20s. You know I don't give promises and gifts to people who ask for themselves, people who are your age, you know that." And the woman said, "I know that, Santa, but what do you want?" He said, "I want something for my mother." "Oh, well, what do you want for your mother?" "A son-in-law," she said. I figure that. The Son of Man comes to convert us, not to condemn us. And he does that by confronting us with our sins. And then lastly, before we go to the house, the consummate word tells us about all of these claims, and it is confident. It's confident in its consolation. What do you mean by that, Leach? I mean that this, when you answer his voice, when you hear his call, when you follow him faithfully, when you leave your nets in your boat and you walk out on the water to meet him in faith, what do we know will happen? He will grant you the greatest safety and comfort and something called shalom, peace, that you will have ever known. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10 when he speaks of the call of the gospel message? What are we to say? How are the unbelievers going to hear us? Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That is, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say, or do not say in your heart, who will ascend to the heavens, quoting from Deuteronomy, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the comfort there? You see the consolation for those who hear the consummate word and believe it and receive it and obey the gospel. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is confident in its consolation. This is the whole argument of the supremacy, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ by the writer to the Hebrews in this sermon. This is the only thing he's got to say. Christ is above all. And these are the different reasons. So where are you going to go now? To whom shall we turn? Somebody asked Jesus. Or Jesus asked them, where are you going to go now? You're going to go away with all those people who come to me for food and drink and health and wealth and healing and a miracle a day to keep the devil away. And all of them are falling aside. Where are you going to go? And Jesus, most illustrious spokesperson, said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's the message of Christmas? God so loved the world that he gave. He delivered. He handed over his son. And he calls us over the noise, the cha-chings of the cash registers, over the noise of the honking of horns and ninjas fighting and carrying on, and over the tumult of the Salvation Army bells, and all the noise of all the sales that are being advertised on TV. Just want to make you shut your mouth and cry out, Lord, help! Lord, come back now! And he calls us unto himself, and those who come to him will never perish but have everlasting life.